There was a man who knew two women, and one of them was a pastry chef and absolutely incredible at anything that she baked. And the other woman was a prolific poet, and she'd been published and just wrote and spoke extremely elegantly. And the man came to his pastor and he said, "I don't know what to do. I really love both of these women. How do I choose?" And the pastor, great wisdom, said, "Here's your problem. You don't know whether to marry for batter or for verse." Okay, I've been waiting for 2 weeks to deliver that, okay? I actually thought, because of the nature of this message, I might be under spiritual attack physically, just so that it doesn't go through. Maybe it was just that joke. Let's hopefully lean that way. Today I want to talk, and we're picking up things in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 7:1. Today I want to talk about what I've always fondly called the 11th commandment. And this passage has two major applications, one of them that relates to who you go into business with and who you're in a partnership with, and the other one that applies to marriage. And for today's purposes, I just want to look at marriage. So let's start by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 7, verse 1. Paul says this, "Thou shall not be unequally yoked." That's if you make it the 11th commandment. Really what he says is, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." So when you first hear that, especially in our politically correct environment, it seems very judgmental, very critical, very harsh. And I don't believe that that's God's goal at all. So my hope today is that I can share some things that come out of this truth where, if you're married, great principles for you to remember as you're talking with others, and if you're not married, so you can maybe look at a decision you might actually make today that would put you in line with what Paul is writing here. So, again, if you're currently married, please pay close attention, and if you're not, there's some great principles here today that relate to dating and marriage. Now, when it comes to marriage, there's some big questions that usually come up. How do you know who you should marry? Is there just one person out there? A soulmate that you should marry? Is it okay to date someone who you can't envision as your future spouse? What is it that you should look for in a mate? Women, perhaps the biggest question is, can this guy cook? And I want to say right up front that that's my romantic language with Janet. I cook a mean can of chowder. I want to say right up front that there's several significant questions that need to be answered. But I believe that there is one that is by far the very most important thing to look at. This one element is more essential than a compatible background, age, education, emotional temperament, energy, interests, personality, intelligence, flexibility, ambition, appearance, musical preferences, humor, how they squeeze a tube of toothpaste, or whether they are going to be rooting for the Patriots or the Falcons today. The most important, you had to get a Super Bowl reference in, right? The most important thing to consider is this. Does the person know and display evidences in their life that they follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Most important thing when you're thinking about marriage is there enough evidence to convict this person that I like that they're walking with Christ? Are there things that they say, that they do, that they practice that are proof that God lives in them and that they are being transformed more and more into his image? Paul starts very clearly in chapter 6, verse 14, with a relationship restriction. And I don't know how he could have said it any more strongly than he said it. He said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And the tense of this really means stop yoking yourself to unbelievers. So this was a problem that was going on in Corinth and in the church. It was common there, and Paul's addressing it. And the idea here is to not be mismated by yoking up with someone who is a disbeliever. The Message by Eugene Peter, he paraphrases it this way. He says, don't become partners with those who reject God. The New American Standard reads, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, the picture that's used here is one of a yoke. And as you can see, because it's made out of wood, it's pretty rigid. There's no shock absorber system on this thing. It's meant for two animals of like kind to be yoked together to double the horsepower, if you will, or the pulling power for a plow or to be pulled or for a cart to be pulled. And the whole design of a yoke is meant so that the two become one and can actually do more. So it's directly related to metaphors used in Scripture about marriage. To get the greatest productivity, you'd only use two similar animals. If two different kinds of animals were in the yoke, then it just doesn't work as well. And no doubt when Paul was writing this, he had Deuteronomy 22:10 in mind. He said this from that, and this was something in the Old Testament. It said, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. So this would be like if Matt and I were hooked in a yoke. Ox, Matt. It's just not going to work, okay? And this doesn't work for a couple of reasons, not ox and Matt, but a donkey and an ox. Matt, have you been referred to as a Matt lately? Is he in here even? Boy, he always leaves when I got good things to say about him. Okay. There's two reasons. And I mean, this is the same reason why when you see dog sled races, the lead dog is not a chihuahua. I mean, it just doesn't work. An ox and a donkey are a different species. One is really big. One is stronger. One is weaker. They're different in size, strength, temperament. And speed as well, and both would suffer if they're in this yoke. The ox would probably get pinched as he's dragging the donkey along with the yoke, and the donkey's not going to have a good time. He's going to be struggling constantly to keep up, and in fact, they'll probably just go in a circle with whatever they're doing. And both of them are going to be uncomfortable. There's absolutely no compatibility. And the other thing about an ox and a donkey, and this may surprise you, but they were different spiritually. Now, this may sound strange, but based on Old Testament law, the ox was considered a clean animal, and the donkey was considered an unclean animal because of cloven hoofs. So the Jewish people were very careful about never mixing what was considered clean by God with something that was unclean. So when God says don't, and we do, or in the case of marriage, I do, it's called sin. And there are reasons for this restriction. And Paul, as if anticipating that someone might object by saying, boy, there's lots of non-Christians that are good people, often with strong values, often with great principles they live their life by, often, if we're honest, who in appearance look like they're living better lives than many Christians that we know. And that becomes one of the rationalizations or justifications sometimes used by people to marry someone who doesn't walk with Christ. So what's wrong with marrying someone who might be a spiritual mismatch because they haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ? And Paul uses five questions to explain why a Christian must never be yoked in a marriage relationship with an unbeliever in verses 14 through 16. And these are built upon the differences between someone who knows Jesus and someone who doesn't. By the way, whenever a believer tries to justify their dating relationship with a non-Christian, I believe the motives can be right, but what I've found over the years is that it's often selfish, and it's often very short-sighted. And I've seen more damage done to non-Christians over the years through the dating of Christians who start off with good intentions and then end up breaking up with them because of this passage that leaves them in confusion and in hurt and in bitterness toward that person, toward the church, toward God, or the pastor who might be saying, I can't marry you because one of you is a believer and one of you is not. It's very damaging to non-Christians. There's three ways that this sometimes ends. One, the Christian comes to their senses, they break things off, and it's, as I just said, a lot of confusion, a lot of angry. Second thing, the Christian begins to compromise, oftentimes putting their relationship with God behind their relationship with the other person. And the third one, and this is on rare occasions, the unbeliever comes to Jesus and is saved. This has long been known as missionary dating, and I believe it's a long shot that practices disobedience with a blind hope of extreme grace on God's part. It's best to practice friendship, pray a person comes to Christ, and wait a long time to see if there is actual evidence in their life and that they're not just mimicking what they think they might need to do to have Christian who they genuinely love accept them. Now, I know this all sounds really harsh. It's probably one of the hardest things I've ever done as a pastor. I've probably done between 250 and 300 weddings now in my life. I did 28 in 1 year when I was a college pastor in San Jose. And I ask real tough questions before I will marry people, because I feel like the worst thing I can do as a pastor is disobey God's word because it's uncomfortable. Paul asks these questions, and he focuses on the moral incompatibility because Christians are righteous through Jesus' sacrifice for their sin. I want to make sure you get that. We're not better than non-Christians. We're not righteous of our own accord. We do tend to get a little judgmental. But when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ where we say, God, I know that my sin has separated me from you. I know that because of that, I'm going to suffer eternity separate from you in a place called hell. But you loved me the life of your son. And I receive Christ's sacrifice, his life, the giving of his blood, the death of his body. I receive his death, burial, and resurrection, paying full price for my sin. And know that I'm not only restored to you, but when you look at me, you look through the filter of Jesus Christ and see me as pure, as forgiven, and as cleansed. So that is the moral difference. You know Christ, God sees you differently. And over time, we start to see ourselves differently. And hopefully, as we understand his love and we respond back to him in love, that's when the Spirit who is in us begins to change us from the inside. So more naturally, we begin to look like and act like Jesus Christ. So this first thing Paul asks, this first question, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And sometimes the word wicked is used here. And this word again, righteousness, refers not to those who are better than others, but to those who have righteousness because they've received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Otherwise, a Christian and a non-Christian have nothing in common spiritually because they serve different masters, whether they recognize it, whether they understand it, or whether they believe it. Second, Paul says, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? And believers are in the light, while those who don't know Christ are in the darkness. And again, whether they know it or not. It says when we come to Christ, we're transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In Proverbs 4:18 through 19, in the Old Testament, it says this, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. It's not attributing motive. It's just saying, whether you know it or not, if you're not following Christ, you got to serve somebody, and then you're serving the prince of power of this earth, and you're in darkness. There's a veil that's talked about in Scripture that when it's lifted, people understand truth and understand what God has done and can begin to walk with him. Paul's third question, he says, what accord has Christ with Belial? And the word accord in the Greek is the word that we get our term symphony from. So a Christian and a non-Christian cannot be in harmony together. There's no accord. It's not a symphony functioning together. And Belial literally means worthless and was used as a name for Satan, who is God's absolute enemy. Unbelievers, whether it be knowingly or unknowingly, are followers of Satan, the prince of this air. Before I received Jesus Christ, I had no idea that Satan was my master. After I became a Christian, I realized the fight that was going on and was so grateful for the power that came through Christ and the truth that's in his word. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of this kingdom of the air." So, what accord can Christ have with Belial? Paul's fourth question, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? One lives for the Creator, and the other lives for the creation. Romans 8 and 9 says this, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you." And Paul's final question, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the word temple here literally means sanctuary, and it refers to the most holy or sacred part of the tabernacle, the Old Testament temple where God was, the Holy of Holies. And we know in the New Testament that when we receive Christ, we become the temple. We receive the Holy Spirit who lives in us as a deposit of a guarantee of what's to come. So with the Holy Spirit living in us, we become the temple of God. There's not one of you that came to church today, but if you know Jesus Christ, you brought your church to this building today. And we need to think differently and recognize that we are the temple of God because we house the Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus Christ. In verse 16, God said, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." As Christ followers, we are the temple of God. If you're a Christian, again, you brought your church to the building this morning. And what a privilege we have to have God set up his residence in our bodies, to be willing to live in us and partner with us and live through us to accomplish his purposes. And much of what Paul is saying comes from multiple images and passages from the Old Testament. So before we move on to the next point, let's glimpse back to Israel, God's chosen people who were led astray by unholy relationships with disastrous results. In Exodus 34, verses 12 and 16, it says, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. "King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter." What did he have? 400 wives, 300 and something concubines? There's a Valentine's Day message. "They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, 'You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods.' Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods." And in Malachi, or if you choose to see him as the great Italian prophet, Malachi 2:11, "Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughters of a foreign god." This is just a partial scriptural survey that really should help us to see that God really cares about who we marry. He's very concerned. And it's not to control his people, it's not to deprive his people, but to bless and protect them because he loves his children. You know, we're given a number of reasons behind the relational restriction not to become unequally yoked. When we come to verse 17, we're faced with the tough task of obeying God's word and not following our feelings. So let's look at our responsibility. In verse 17, it says, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing." And I think that's the rub. A person might know what God says, but boy, once your emotions get tied in, once you meet someone, and we all know how the dance kind of goes, and I don't think it's a bad dance, but it's amazing to me how easy it is to meet somebody and to be able to quickly figure out who you need to be for that person to like you, while at the same time, they're oftentimes doing the same thing. And once you start down that path and it's not based in reality, and it sometimes is based more in emotion or supposition, or you're actually liking someone who's being who they think they need to be for you, and vice versa, once you start down that, it's very hard to stop. It's very hard to say, I don't know if this is the right person after all. I know I'm going a little too fast, but this feels so good. And if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. I mean, there's a reason why some of these songs are possible. They really hit home with the truth of we all need to be loved. We all need to be cared for. We all want to be in relationships. And sometimes so badly that to have it here and now makes us a little crazy about remembering who we are, what we believe, and who we trust. I don't know any other way to say it. I loved it when I was in this ministry in the large church with college students, because after about 3-4 years, I got to the place where they all realized that to do pre-engagement counseling was the smartest way to go. Not even, you know, can we do premarital, but before you ever even look at getting engaged, let's sit down, let's talk, let's look at some real things that you need to be thinking about. So frequently, I was doing a lot less premarital counseling and a lot more pre-engagement, where people were recognizing, maybe this isn't going to work, or finding out, boy, there's a lot of good things here and this could work. But in America, once we start down the path, it's hard to stop. I can't tell you how many couples I've met with over the years and said, you know, I'm your servant, not your master. There's no reason why I can't marry you, but I'm really concerned for you. And you know what the response usually was? Well, it was either we'll work it out once we get married, or, and this is the big kicker, we've got almost $3,000 or $4,000 now in reservations for a place for our honeymoon, and we'll lose all that. It is so much better to follow God's word and avoid all the pain than to not do it. It's so easy for our feelings to overcome both facts and faith, because the heart wants what the heart wants. But because we belong to God, we cannot and must not attach ourselves to anyone who will pull us away from him. This means if you're a Christian and you're dating a non-Christian on the basis of God's word, you must break it off. And again, I've seen too many Christians over the years regret disobeying what I would call this 11th commandment. You know, when people ask me to perform their wedding, you know what I usually tell them? This is my standard answer. I mean, I could get a tattoo, but I don't need to. I've got it memorized. Whenever anyone asks me, would you do our wedding? I say, no, I don't do weddings. I do marriages. And they'll go, well, what's the difference? And I'll say, well, the wedding's one day of spending way too much money on things that probably aren't going to work. This is the romantic part of me right now, okay? Yeah, get married in a field, we'll do it quick, put the money toward a house. No. But I'll say, I don't do weddings, I do marriages. And what I'll tell people is, I need to sit with you and I need to talk with you. And before I can say yes, I got to ask you some questions. And they'll always say, well, what are the questions? And I'll go, well, no, we'll just meet and I'll go through them. And one of the questions that I ask people is I ask them right off the bat, first thing, can you each tell me about your relationship with Jesus Christ? And what's always interesting is when, like, I ask the woman or I ask the man first, and the other person starts telling me everything about the other person's relationship. It's kind of like a big flag waving, but they don't have one, so I'm kind of covering this for them. And I'll just say, stop, no, I want to hear. And I want to be sensitive. My goal when I meet with people is to always draw them into a closer relationship with Christ, not to come across as judgmental and critical. So I really want to hear about their walk and what they're doing. And if there's sufficient evidence, and I discover they're both Christians, then I'll tell them, I'd be happy to marry you, but only after we do premarital counseling. And that can be anywhere from 5 to 10 weeks. We used to have a 12-week course at our church that covered so many things that help people when they were getting ready to get married. And we required couples to do that. So that's the first answer. I'll say, yeah, I'd be happy to. Second thing is if they're both non-Christians, I'll say, you know, neither of you really don't know Christ, you know, and I'm glad you came to me, but I'm not sure why, because I'd be happy to marry you as non-Christians, but I need to do premarital counseling with you, and I just want to share with you my belief that marriage is God's invention, that he designed it, that he's given guidelines and rules and things that will help bless you. So if you'd like me to marry you, I have to do your premarital counseling. And they'll go, okay, well, that'd be fine. And then I say, so here's the worst part about that. We could start down this road and one of you might decide that you want your sins forgiven. You realize that you don't have what it takes to be married. You've got all these things you're ashamed about, or you've got things you're powerless to control, and you decide to receive Jesus Christ, but the other one doesn't. I'll finish the counseling with you, but then you got to find somebody else to marry you, because I can't marry a Christian to a non-Christian. I've said that many times, and twice it came true, where one person came to Christ, they still wanted to get married, and I couldn't do it, but I finished the counseling. The third thing that happens frequently is if one of them is a believer and one is not, I tell them, I can't marry you, but I'd be happy to do premarital counseling. And then this is the big one that I do. I look at the non-Christian and I say, I want to apologize for my brother or my sister here, because I believe that what they're doing to you is very harmful to you and may actually prevent you from finding Christ and being someone who could be a great husband or wife for them. To at which point the Christian looks at me and feels betrayed and goes, and I'll say, I'm not questioning your intentions. This is just wrong. This is the 11th commandment. I've had people flip their table over in my office. A guy once started swearing at me. I was a logger. I was comfortable. I've gotten many letters over the years in bad situations where people have thanked me for towing the line. And I think over the years, God's maybe used that situation to bring 10 or 12 people to Christ through the premarital counseling. I mean, it's been pretty amazing. But this is something we can't skimp on. If you're single, you've got to make a decision to say, boy, I think this is what God's really saying, and it's really hard. But I want to walk with him. I want to trust him. Some think that there's nothing wrong with dating someone who is not a Christian, because they don't plan to marry them. They just want to date. This is dangerous for four reasons. First, you just might give your heart away and end up in a mismatched marriage. Second, you may give something else away that you can never get back. Third, you may compromise your spiritual commitment and drift away from full devotion to Christ. And fourth, again, it creates so much confusion and so much anger in the lives of non-Christians, that it is the exact opposite of truly loving someone. John Piper sums it up very well when he says this. He said, if the choice of a marriage partner still lies before you, settle it in your mind right now, never to marry anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus with all his or her heart. If you are engaged to someone who is not saved, sever the relationship immediately. If you're thinking about getting married, do not compromise your commitment to Christ. And this leads us to the most important relationship in 6:17b, 7:1. When we do things God's way, we are blessed. Look at the last part of verse 17. He says, "And I will welcome you." The most important relationship you will ever have is not with a husband, it's not with a wife, it's with God through Jesus Christ. When we receive him, he receives us. And God is not out to make us miserable, but oftentimes to protect us from ourselves. He doesn't want us to get married and have a spiritual mismatch because he knows it will take us away from him. So here's today's principle. Resolve right now, if you're single, only to marry a believer who loves Jesus Christ. Marry the strongest Christian you can find and be the strongest Christian now for whoever you might marry. And as we close today, I want to briefly address those of you who are maybe married to someone who's not a Christian. Let me briefly encourage you in a couple of ways here. First thing, don't bail, don't give up on the relationship. 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 14 urges you to stay committed to your marriage covenant, knowing that somehow your influence in your home is providing a holy covering for your spouse and for your children. This is what Paul wrote. "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." You might not always feel it, but if you're living for Jesus, you are having an impact on an unbelieving spouse, and you're providing a covering for your family. Second thing I want to encourage you with is keep believing. Do not lose hope. Your spouse's heart will be warm toward Christ when he or she sees you living for Christ and Christ living through you. In 1 Peter 3:1 through 4, it says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands." And that word submissive is such a trigger word these days. We could easily say, "Wives, in the same way, honor and respect your husbands." When we go to Ephesians chapter 5, the instructions to husbands and wives, submit to your husband. The word there is a military word, hypotassimo, which refers to the respect or the honor that an enlisted fighting man would have for a ranking military leader who's provided and protected and guided them through battle. So this word doesn't mean do everything your husband says. What it means is honor and respect him. And men, what it says is to love your wives as Christ loved the church. So if you read the whole thing and you take it in context, don't let that word trigger you. "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Don't quit. Don't give up hope. Draw closer to Jesus if you're in a marriage with someone who's an unbeliever. So as the worship team comes up and we finish, I really want to encourage you with a couple of things. This can be a hard message. I think some of the hardest things that I've ever had to say to people are when they're already committed in a relationship with their feelings, and for whatever reason, they're not following the facts. We have an obligation out of love to one another to remind each other of where our behavior or our tendencies go against what the Word of God says, because this is the Word of life. This is a light onto our path. This is the sword of the Spirit that divides our thoughts, our motives, everything about us. So with this, We're not to be judgmental. The purpose in this is not to be hypercritical of those that don't know Christ. And if you're here today and you are not a follower of Christ and all this seems very judgmental, I would love to talk with you later because it's not meant to be. This is something God writes for those who come to know him. And his desire is that everyone on earth would recognize his love and come to know him. And these are the guidelines once that happens, so that you can live your life for him and be blessed. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given some very clear instruction in some of the things that can produce either the greatest joy in our lives or potentially bring about some of the greatest pain and hardship. And Father, I believe the truth is always one of two things. It's either pleasant because we've chosen to follow it, or it's painful because we find ourselves needing to adjust or being on the other side of it. Would you be so gracious today as to help each of us to know and apply your word from this passage in a way that would not just bring life to us, but to others? Father, would you help us each to be able to explain this to our children, our friends, to those who maybe don't understand it, in a way that would represent your love and why you say it. And Father, I want to pray for those that are single, that this in no way would be a discouragement, but would seem like guidance, would seem like your word directing. And Father, I pray for those who are in difficult marriage situations, that you would continue to allow them to walk with you and be a bright light in their marriage, that their spouses might come to you and to know you. And Father, we pray this not just because it's what we want to be in obedience to you, but because it's what you tell us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.